Hope everybody had a great week this week. I like the cooler weather. I don't know about you guys, but you know, after the brutal Texas summers, you know, it's nice to have a little bit cooler weather, isn't it? Of course, I like fall also because it's football season and I love football. In case you didn't know this, I follow six teams every weekend. I'm a big Cowboys fan, of course, so Cowboys are my only pro team that I care about. We live in Texas, so Cowboys, just want you all to know, get this straight. And then I follow five college teams. My dad went to Michigan, so Michigan. I went to SMU. My sons are UT and Baylor. And then my wife's from Louisiana, so LSU for the great state of Louisiana. I watched Texas win a squeaker on Thursday, and I have my DVR set for the Michigan games and the Baylor games. So if you know anything about those games, please do not talk to me about those games. I'll talk about anything else, but those two games. So I'm going to go home and watch them tonight. You know, I know this sounds really ridiculous, but sometimes I get so into football that I find myself praying for the game. That's how crazy it gets. It's, you know, I'm so passionate. I have found myself praying for field goals for the Dallas Cowboys. Like, Lord, they really need this game. They need this score. This is an important drive. So, Lord, can you just give them this? You know, or for the Michigan game. You know, and then I catch myself and I go, Bob, you know, you're praying about something of no eternal value. And so one of the things that happened when I became a pastor, I made a couple of kind of oaths to myself. One of them was I wouldn't get into arguments with other people or, you know, like driving or whatever. Another thing was I'm not going to pray about football because it's of no eternal value. And I want to, you know, really concentrate my prayer life on things that are of eternal value. But we're called to be people that trust God, right? And we're called to be people that go to him in prayer and trust him for the things in our life. And especially the things that are important. We're called to trust him with our lives, with our walk with him, with our marriages, our children, our families, our home. And you know, we're going through the book of Hebrews now. Hebrews, the point of Hebrews is trust. You know, Hebrews is all about the greatness of Christ. And the recipients of the letter of Hebrews were mainly believers that came from a Jewish background. And they were under severe persecution and trials. And so they were tempted to walk away. They were tempted to return back to the old way for them, the Jewish way, the way of the law. And the writer of Hebrews is writing them and saying, Christ is great. He is supreme. And he is greater than the old way. He is, the first four chapters shows that he is indeed God the Son that became man. He's our King. He's greater than the angels. He's not some angel or spirit being. He's greater than the angels. He's not some great teacher like Moses. He's greater than Moses. He is the God who became man. The second section, chapters 5 through 10, which we're in now, shows that he's our great high priest. He's a mediator, an intercessor between God and man. We just finished a section that showed that he's greater than the Old Testament priesthood. He's of a higher order. He's of the order of Melchizedek, is what the writer of the Hebrews calls that, echoing the psalmist's prophecy in Psalm 110, and even connecting with Genesis. And now we come to the section that shows that as our great high priest, he brings a new covenant, a new way, a better way that replaces the old way. And the book sums up in chapters 11 through 13 the importance of faith, of trust. Because he is so great, because he is so supreme, because he is greater than anything the world can offer, because he's greater than the old way, he is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our trust as our Savior. He's worthy of our trust for our needs. And he's worthy of our trust for our hope, our eternal hope. And one day he's coming back. So he brings a newer way, a better way, and he brings a new covenant. And today we're going to look at that. We're going to begin this subsection, chapters 8 and 9 and 10, about the new covenant that Christ brings, the new way. You know, if you look in the dictionary for the word covenant, you'll see that a covenant is simply a contract, a commitment, or an agreement between two parties. And the Bible shows that there's been covenants between God and man. But right now we're going to be talking about two important covenants, the old covenant of the law versus the covenant that Christ brings, the new covenant. I just want to ask a question as we look at this passage, Hebrews chapter 8. What are the old ways for you? What are the old ways for you? You know, we're called to process our life with God, our walk with God, our faith, but according to a new way, a different way. It's a way that's different than the world's. It's a way that's different than ritualistic religion, cultural religion, whatever your background may be. And we're called to process our walk and faith with God a new way. So what is the old way for you? What would that look like? And what would the new way, according to the new covenant, look like for you? I want you to think about that. I know it's kind of a vague question on a certain level, but just think about that as we look at Hebrews 8, and then we're going to talk more about that as we conclude this time in God's Word. So let me open this up with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at Hebrews chapter 8. Dear Father, we thank you that you have sent Jesus. He's our King, he's our High Priest, and he's our Savior, Lord. And we thank you for that. Father, we ask that as we look into your Word, that your Spirit would teach us, open your Word to us. I pray that this time as we proclaim and teach your Word, Lord, would be glorifying to you, that it would be edifying to all who hear, and that it would be a faithful teaching of your Word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews chapter 8. I've divided this chapter into two sections. Verses 1 through 6 talks about the new covenant and the true sanctuary of the new covenant. And the second section, verses 7 through 13, talks about the new covenant and the true relationship of the new covenant. So let's look now at verses 1 through 6, the true sanctuary of the new covenant. Now, the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest. Let me just stop there for a second. You know, this connects this chapter with chapters 5 through 7. In chapters 5 through 7, the writer showed how Christ is greater than the Old Testament priesthood. And he is, as I said earlier, of a higher order, a higher class, a class that he calls the order of Melchizedek. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he's about to erect the tabernacle, "For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which is shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been acted on a better promises." So let's just stop there. You know, from Moses, God gave the law. And through the law came the ceremonial law. And it detailed out the tabernacle, what it should look like. It detailed out all the various sacrifices for sin. And after the tabernacle came the temple. It was a bigger, greater, more majestic, if you will, picture of the tabernacle. But both of these, both the tabernacle and the temple to follow, is just a shadow, it's just a copy, it's just a picture of the true tabernacle where God the Father resides. We call that place heaven, and that's where God resides, in the true tabernacle. And there Christ serves as our mediator, as our intercessor, as our high priest. Now, if Christ, when he was on earth, you know, he didn't fulfill even what it took on a human level of the law to be a priest, because he was of the tribe of Judah, and the priesthood came from the tribe of Levi. But Christ, on the basis of the fact that he was God the Son, on the basis of the fact that he lived a perfect, sinless life, on the basis of the fact that he died for the sins of the world, on the basis of the fact that he rose from the dead with an indestructible life, he now serves as our high priest in the true tabernacle. He's our mediator, our intercessor between God and man. And so we see that Christ is our great high priest. And as our high priest, he brings a new covenant, a new way, a new arrangement, if you will, between God and man. And let's look at that in verses 7 through 13. Now, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, and let me just stop here. You know, he's going to quote from Jeremiah 31, and it's a beautiful passage. But let me just stop here for a second. You know, God gave the law, and he wanted a people that were his people, that gave their hearts to the Lord. And that was supposed to be the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. But instead, they failed. They failed. And they made the law a very external thing. And religion for them, God for them, processing God, processing faith, God processing religion, became very external. It became about their ethnicity. It became about rituals. It became about doing works. And they lost the heart for God that God intended. So the law, although perfect, although beautiful, was incomplete in a certain way. But the law set the stage for Christ because it defined sin and the need for forgiveness. And Christ came and he fulfilled every aspect of the law. He lived a sinless life. And he completed the law with his death of his sinless, perfect blood. And so the law set the stage for Christ. So now we're looking at Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah is prophesying against the people of Israel as they lived in the nation of Judah. And let's look at this now in verse 8. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Together, those were the people of Israel, two different countries at that time, two kingdoms. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So God spoke through Jeremiah, and he's saying that Israel, represented by Israel and Judah, that they failed God. And God was bringing a new covenant, a better way, a better arrangement between God and man. And Some significant differences exist between the new covenant and the old covenant. And as we go through these chapters, we're going to see those differences. But one of the most important and fundamental differences is that this is an inside-out change that God is bringing. For those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, you know, the gospel is portrayed very beautifully in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus, God the Son, came to this earth, and he died on the cross for the sins of the world. He rose from the dead. And anybody who simply trusts in him knows God is forgiven of their sin. And so for those who have placed their faith in Christ, they are forgiven of their sins. And the Holy Spirit comes in them and makes them new people, new creatures, if you will. And as new creatures, we know God. This is fundamentally important. The old covenant had become all about externals, maybe ethnicity, rituals, works, etc. And now Christ came and he brought a new covenant. And the new covenant is all about the internal, about our hearts and our minds. As when we place our faith in Christ and the Spirit comes in us and regenerates us and makes us new people, we are now people that know God. And now faith in with the Lord, now processing through our walks with God, it's all about knowing God, walking with God, and out of that should flow a changed life. So it's an internal to an external process. And so my takeaway is a very simple one. My conclusion and application is simply to choose to live by the new way, the new covenant. You know, I was spending some time this week, you know, thinking and praying about, you know, how do Easterners and Westerners process faith? How do we process religion? How do we process, you know, just what it means to be religious, know God, think about God? You know, I grew up kind of in a mixed culture, if you will. I grew up in a Hindu home. And so my parents had been born and raised in India, and they raised us with kind of an Eastern kind of mentality. But we were the only Indians that we knew growing up in the 60s. And so we were interfacing with a very Western world and seeing how Westerners processed religion and faith. And so we kind of grew up in between these two cultures. You know, for me, you know, when I think about how traditional Easterners process religion, it's very much about family identity and family allegiance. You know, whatever family you were born in, you gave your allegiance to that religion. If you were born in a Christian home, if you're born in a Hindu home, if you're born in a Muslim home, that was your allegiance. And that's what you called yourself. You took on that identity. And you followed certain rituals that fit that religion. You know, when I was a kid, you know, we celebrated things like Holi and Diwali, and it was fun. And there were rituals that we did when we went to the temple. I saw that Westerners kind of process things a little differently. You know, to them, it was all about individual belief. What do you believe as an individual? What do you hold to be true? And you were allowed to believe whatever you wanted. You know, there was no right to question that really or push too hard on that. And so you had people who had all sorts of different kind of beliefs, mixing different things and what they held to be true. And now I kind of look at our society and I see that, at least in the United States, it's all mixed up. You know, we have new terms like spirituality. You know, I was watching a TV show with Stacy, and some guy was talking about how spiritual he was because he, you know, he did Tai Chi and yoga. And so he was defining his spirituality based on his own individual kind of practices. And so things are kind of a mishmash of all sorts of different things now. And I want to challenge you, you know, if you're a believer in Christ, if you've placed your faith in Christ, sometimes we have a temptation to kind of mix what I call old ways with the new way. You know, for the recipients of this letter, who were basically people that came from a Jewish background, they were being tempted to mix on some level things from the law, things from their old past, in with walking with Christ. And part of that was an effort to maybe relieve some of the persecution and suffering that they were undergoing. I remember when I was a new believer and I'd placed my faith in Christ, my parents were pressuring me quite a bit that I had, on many levels, had violated our family, that I was, you know, almost a traitor on some levels. And they were pressuring me to say, listen, Bob, if you want to do some Christian things, that's fine, but we want you to do some Hindu things too and mix in Hinduism with your walk with the Lord or with how you process Christianity. At least if the external was good, they would be happy if I would done certain of those things. And I was pressured, and I didn't know, Lord, can I mix these things up? I don't know what kind of background you came from before you placed your faith in Christ, if you have placed your faith in Christ. Maybe for you, even Christianity had become very external, had become very about your family, about ritual, about works. And maybe you're struggling with the temptation of saying, yeah, I've placed my faith in Christ, but now I process my faith according to these old ways of religion and ritual. You know, there's an old saying, but it's really true, that Jesus really is about relationship and not religion. You know, you're hearing us talk a lot about discipleship from the stage and from the pulpit. You know, when we think about discipleship, you know, we think about becoming more like Christ. We think about transformation. We think about sanctification. We think about maturity in Christ. You know, those terms I say over and over again, to me, are synonymous terms functionally. But to me, the foundation of discipleship, the very foundation of discipleship, is simply authentic walking with God. Simple knowing God, walking with God. So I want to challenge you. How do you define your faith in Christ? Some people define their faith by their denomination. Some people define their faith by going to church. Some people define their faith by a certain moral code. Some people define their faith by sending their kids to private school. Some define it by different things. And all those things are good things in many ways. My kids go to private school. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But I'm asking you, how do you define your faith? I want to challenge you and challenge myself that first and foremost, you define your faith in Christ as a relationship, a relationship. That through faith in Christ, you know the Father and are indwelt by the Spirit. So let us be a people that defines our faith not by any external monikers, but defines our faith by the law written on our hearts and our minds of God, that we know God. And guided by His Word, we walk with Him daily. And we spend time with Him on our knees praying. And if you want to pray about football, that's fine. But praying about the things that also really matter, your walk with Him, the sin in your life, the struggles you have, your needs, your marriages, your families, your children, your relationships, your work situations, being a light for Christ in a dark world, being His disciple, being made more like Christ, being transformed. This week, for some reason, like most weeks, I have really struggled on trusting God. And I have been spending most of my prayer life sometimes on my knees, sometimes, you know, even getting a little teary-eyed, asking God that by the power of His Spirit, He would help me to trust Him. For some reason, I am weak in faith and have a hard time trusting God. And I want to take it upon myself to meet my needs. I want to take it upon myself to do whatever I think are good things and good goals. And I don't trust God. I become self-sufficient, not Christ-sufficient. And so I have centered my prayer life for the past week or two really on, Lord, teach me what it means to trust You. Break me of self-sufficiency, of pride, and show me what it means to trust You. I'm like the man that said, help me to trust. I need faith, Lord. I don't know what you're struggling with, but center your prayer life on those things. And if you want to pray about football too, that's fine also. So let me close us with a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we are Your people, Lord, not because of our ethnicity, not because of any rituals that we do, not because of any kind of works that we do, Lord. We are Your people, Lord, because we have been redeemed and purchased by the blood of Christ, and we have placed our faith in His work on the cross for our forgiveness of our sins and for salvation, Lord. So as people who have trusted in Christ and now know You and are indwelt with Your Spirit and made new creations, Lord, help us to be a people that live by the new covenant and not by the old covenant and not by old ways, Lord, of the world. But Lord, that we define, that we process knowing You, walking with You as simply knowing You and walking with You, relationship. That we be people of prayer, that we be people that are guided by Your word. That we be people that fellowship with one another, that we be people that practice spiritual disciplines relationally. That we be people that gather with one another and encourage one another and build one another up in our walks with You, Lord, and authentically knowing You and being Your disciples. So we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for Your word in this time together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.